One thing I learned about the men's retreat, as we stayed in the cabins, it reminded me of salvation, in a sense, that it didn't matter what your status in life was, we were all on equal ground there in the cabins. One bed wasn't better than another, and we'd all sinned and come short, apparently, because one time I did wake about 4 in the morning and thought I was in purgatory, if I believed in such a thing, but quickly woke up and realized that was not the case, and so was glad that there was no such thing. But I was thinking I was there, so what did I do, Lord, to deserve this? It actually wasn't too bad, and it wasn't too bad because it was only one night. Had it been a week, it'd have been a whole other thing, you can imagine. So anyway, it's good to be here. I am from Florida. Not only is there a time change, I've had two time changes to function with. The one that's the normal time change, the hour difference that we are behind or ahead, and then the other one this morning, but probably about a 70-degree temperature change as well. So I'll be carefully watching the snow on my television screen at home. I won't be watching it outside when I get back. That'd be quite an unusual thing. But we're going to turn again to that passage in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning for me. And if it doesn't work, I can blame Fred Sr. because he's the one who wanted me to do this. Brother, I'm going to need that. No, I don't need that yet, right? Don't think so. Let's see. Where are we here? Give me just a second, if you would. You really don't have a choice. We're going to play just a short audio clip. Now this, I'm glad the young folks are up here. This is very old school, okay? Very old school. So just pretend it's like a, you know, an antique show or something.
Larry Price didn't realize when he began rebelling as a teenager that his rebellion would lead him to prison several times. And yet it was in prison that he found freedom. Learn why this was so when you hear his revealing true story coming soon on Unshackled. How do you do? Someone has observed that experience is a wonderful thing. It helps you recognize a mistake when you make it again. But the young man in this story kept making the same mistakes, and he even began to recognize the pattern. But he was powerless to change anything until he experienced the truth. And his heart and mind and life were unshackled.
You got to get the organ in. That's the old school part, and they still have it. How many of you ever listened to Unshackled? Oh, quite a few, yeah. I used to listen to it years ago for probably 20 years, I'd hear it off and on. I actually worked in Christian radio for a while, but that's another story. And I often said to my wife, if you see me sitting out in the driveway, sitting in the car, it's because I'm listening to Unshackled and they haven't finished yet, and I want to get to the end. But I don't know why they never quit with the organ. Matter of fact, you can still visit Pacific Garden Mission today in the Chicago area, and the ministry there still goes on. So with that in mind, let's begin to think for a moment. You got a little entree there about what our subject will be for today. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story. You know, everybody's got a story. Everybody's story is different. Your story is not my story. My story is not your story. They're all different. But we all have a story. And I'm going to tell you the true story of my life today. What I like to call God's grace in a life, because I attribute it all really to the grace of God. And so I'm going to talk about some things that are personal. I won't go and delve too deeply into a lot of the details, but you'll get the idea as we move along and look at the story of God's grace in my life. Now, I have one advantage that I bet almost nobody in this room has, and I'm going to qualify that with that one little caveat. Almost nobody, because if I say nobody, sure enough, somebody will come up afterwards and say, well, that's not true of me, but I have this slight advantage. Now, this lovely couple here that's engaged to be married, you're way too young to even qualify for this, so there may be a few others here, but I want you to think for a moment, if you're old enough, and so that's going to put you in the 40-ish range, year range, can you think of where you were 39 years ago this day? What you were doing 39 years ago this day? Anybody here? No. Ah, it's your birthday? Ready for your 40th birthday? Yes, okay. You'll understand in a few moments because this is a special month to me. I know exactly where I was 39 years ago this day and exactly what I was doing 39 years ago this day. But back to the passage we had this morning in Mark chapter 5. I've had this passage read when I was asked what we'd like to have read for a particular reason. It's the story about a man who was possessed with demons. And it's a story about a man who made his living among the tombs, or as we'd say today, in the cemetery or the graveyard, if you will. He was there because there wasn't really any other place for him to go. Nobody else wanted him. He was an outcast. And when you begin to look at this story, the men who are with us on our Bible study this week know that I like to look at things in fairly large chunks, you know, if you will, of Scripture, kind of a bigger view of certain components that fit together. And so let me just tell you that you'll have four stories or historical accounts that begin in chapter 4 and verse 35 and go down to the end of chapter 5. And these four stories are different, but they have this one thing at least in common. You have four accounts of situations that occurred where the experts who were involved in one way or another, the experts that were involved couldn't do anything to change the situation. Or the people that were involved couldn't do anything to change the situation. So let me just briefly tell you what those four stories are. In chapter 4, you have the story of a storm. And you had these experienced men who were used to sailing on the sea and in ships and everything else, but they came up against a storm that they couldn't do anything about. They couldn't prevent or stop the storm. The second story brings us to a man who was demon-possessed, and they tried to bind him with chains. They tried to tie him up with ropes. They tried all kinds of means to control him, but the Scripture says no man could tame him. Nobody could control him. And then we find a woman who had a disease, and in spite of spending everything that she had, no doctor could cure the problem, the ailment that she had. And then we meet a man, a man who had a daughter who was at the point of death. And try though he might, it was a death that not even a parent could prevent. And as a parent, we can think of that. We would do anything we could to try to prevent, if possible, the death of our children, if we have children. So that's what these four stories are about, but they have this one thing in common, that in each of these accounts, in each of these situations, while the experts couldn't do anything about it, the doctors, the seamen, whoever it might be, the Lord Jesus Christ could and did do something about it. He calmed a storm that no seaman could conquer. He healed a woman that no doctor could cure. He brought to life a daughter that had died. And he delivered a man who was possessed of demons that no man could tame. And it's an amazing story. If you've read the story in Mark chapter 5, you know I love the part where it says in this passage that they came to Jesus in verse 15. They saw this man that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. I would have thought they would have been afraid before, when he was naked and out of his mind and cutting himself and running through the graveyard. But that's another story of why they were now afraid. But this man was interesting too, because, you see, while facing a storm pits us against the physical elements of the world, this man, his problem wasn't physical forces. It was spiritual forces. And there wasn't anything anybody could do. All they could do with him was try to restrain him. And even that didn't work. Here was a man who physically abused himself, did things that harmed his body, cut himself, and tore his flesh. And yet when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ put him in his right mind and delivered him and changed him to the point that he wanted to now follow. Remember, at first he says, I don't want anything to do with you. And it changes from that to a person who didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ to a person who now wanted to follow Jesus Christ and go where he was. Remarkable story. Now, one of the things I'll tell you, I'm glad the young people are here, as I said, so I'm going to speak mainly to them. You older folks, just jump in when you can and see if you can catch up. But anyway, you know, you have a great advantage even being here this morning. You have one that I didn't have. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't taken to Sunday school. I wasn't taught the Bible or any of those kind of things. So if you're here this morning and you have somebody who's concerned about you that way, you have a tremendous advantage. Now, I want to just say before I get too far going here and rolling along that I played that little clip because Fred had asked me to play the audio, but also if you'll go to my website, which is LarryRPrice.com, you can listen or download that entire testimony. There's a couple of links there too, should be for a YouTube page and things like that, that have various times that I've given my story in different settings. But you can get that classic unshackled one, organ and all, and listen to it there or download it if you'd like to. So let's begin to think about the story of my life. And I begin by a picture that I've dug deep out of the archives. This is me at 6 years old, so you can tell my age. 1960, I was six, born in 1954. And I'm in my annual Easter suit. I called it my annual Easter suit because, as I told you, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I had a great-grandmother who worked at a clothing store in downtown Jacksonville, Florida, where I was born. Now, back in the day, folks, you might find this hard to believe, young folks, but there was a time when there was no such thing as a mall. I know that's hard to believe, but malls have not been in existence since creation. See, they're a relatively new phenomena. So back then, if you went shopping to the finer places, you went downtown, or if you went shopping anywhere, you went downtown, because that's where all the stores were. And so my grandmother, my great-grandmother, every year around Easter when I was a little boy, she'd buy me a suit, stuff me into it, take me down to the big church where she went, where I mainly stared at the architecture and had pretty much no clue what was going on. And that was probably the only time of year I ever even wore the suit. But I don't show you the picture to show you the suit. Neither do I show you the picture to show you how incredibly handsome I was as a young man. I show this picture for another reason, because I was 6 years old, and when I look at this picture, you know what I see? Innocence. A young boy, just like any other child, parents who had hopes for this child. What parent doesn't hope that their child will do great things in life? You know, the joke about parents vacillating between two thoughts concerning their children or two things they think. In the one vision, the parent sees their child saying, I gladly accept this Nobel Peace Prize today on behalf of my wonderful parents who raised me, et cetera, you know. That's the one vision you have of your children. The other vision is you see your child saying, you want fries with that Coke? So it's quite a divergence, isn't it? You don't know how your kids are going to end up, but you hope the best for them. And that's the way my parents were. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I had a two-parent family that both, you know, my father worked and my mother mostly stayed home and cared for me and tried to teach me as far as they could, right from wrong. But think about it. This picture here, and then if we fast forward now 12 years later. Sorry you can't see this picture very well. It's an old Polaroid, but this is me on the right. This is my mother here to my right on the left here. And now the year is 1972. I'm 18 years of age, and I have just entered the penitentiary in the state of Florida for the first time, DeSoto Correctional Institution in the state of Florida. I wish I had the other picture. I had two pictures, one that was taken the day I went in, and this one was taken sometime later. By the time this one was taken, I was eating three meals a day regularly, working out a little bit with weights and so on, and I look 100% better than I did in the first picture. But look, I'm in prison garb, prison uniform, and my mother was coming to visit me in prison that day. And so the question then becomes, what happened to this boy here to take him from the place where he was this child just like anybody else to a mere 12 years later? He's now been sentenced to prison as a convicted felon in the state of Florida, again for the first time. Now, in between this first sentence as a convicted felon, unfortunately, there are so many jail times and juvenile shelter times that are all woven into that story that I wouldn't have time to talk about them this morning, but this is where it finally led me and where I ended up. So I was about the age of 13 when people that I hung around with in school, and I never blame my life on other folks. I made my choices. I chose to hang around certain people that weren't the best influence. I thought they were cool, but I got in a lot of trouble. And I started to kind of go my own way. And you know, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so I chose my own way. I always wanted to hang out with a certain crowd, do certain things. So about the age of 13, which is a shuddering thought to me to think of, I have a grandchild that's older than that now, I began to experiment with drugs that were available at that time. And by the time I was 15, there weren't any drugs available back then that I hadn't done, and there wasn't any way that you could do them that I hadn't done them, which would come back to haunt me many years later. And that's a part of the story a little bit for further down the road. So living that kind of lifestyle wasn't conducive with a lot of things. It wasn't conducive, first of all, with working. That was the last thing I ever wanted to do, was work. But you needed money, and so you had to do things, whatever they might be, in order to get money to buy drugs and continue the lifestyle. It also wasn't very conducive with school. I barely finished the 9th grade. I dropped out in the 10th grade. And that was the extent of my formal academic education, not finishing the 10th grade. One thing that happened when I went to prison was I was determined that I was going to change, but I was going to be smart and not get caught doing the things that I was doing. Because like that man in the story, I really believe, I do, that there are people who need to be locked up because they need to be contained, controlled in that sense. But the problem is, just locking them up while it can control certain behavior doesn't do anything to change the person inside. I'll never forget when I went into prison the first time. we were taken in, and you mentioned Fort Riley, so it was almost like induction in the Army. You went to an actual classification center where they sent you off to a certain place because of the level of your crime and so on. You went through a battery of shots, psychological test, all the rest for a number of weeks. So we walked into this correctional facility, and of course the first thing they did is to take you into the barber and have your hair cut. Cut would be a very polite way of looking at what they did. But I had my hair cut, and then we were marched into this room, and I'll never forget this man. I can see him to this day. His name was Sergeant Brown. Now, this is up in North Central Florida. Very, very much a highly redneck type of place, okay? And Sergeant Brown was a big, muscular man. He had the cuffs of his short-sleeved shirt rolled up, and they barely looked like his biceps were going to pop the sleeves at any moment, you know. It looked like he had a 52-inch chest and a 24-inch waist, you know. He just kind of came down like that, and he was this big, hulking kind of a guy, flat-top haircut. But what really impressed me was he had these cowboy boots on, and these cowboy boots, they were so sharp-pointed, you could stomp an ant in a corner with those things. I mean, that's how pointed they were. And he marched into the room, and he looked at us, and he said, "Give me any 8 of the 10 of you guys, and you'll be back." In other words, that's what the recidivism rate was, 80%. Take any 10 of you, 8 of you will be back in here. Of course, all the guys are going, "Well, it won't be me, it'll be these other losers, you know, not me." Because you never think you're going to go back. And so my lifestyle continued. This is me in Savannah after I got my hair cut. And back then I thought, you know, it's quite stylish, but be that as it may, I was in Savannah, Georgia now, and I was in Savannah, Georgia because things in Florida had gotten too hot, and I don't mean the weather, and I had to get out of Florida, so I made my way to Savannah, Georgia, and continued living the same lifestyle that I had been living before. And it wasn't too long before the trouble increased and things began to catch up with me, and I found myself, there's a lot of regrets I have in life. One regret of my past, probably one of the only ones, is I don't have this car still. This was my $10 Mustang. It actually cost me $35, and it ran. It was about a 1969, I believe, and the reason it was $10, it had a set of Monroe air shocks on it, and so I traded the air shocks for another set of shocks and $25, which meant I only paid $10 for the Mustang, and it actually was kind of a tannish green color, but for certain reasons that I needed to change the color of the car, I had to paint it rather quickly. So I went to Kmart and I bought 7 cans of paint, 7 cans of spray paint, 6 cans of blue. I thought it'd be nice to have it two-tone, so I got a can of black for the hood. And I didn't tape it or anything. I just sprayed it as fast as I could. So that was my $10 Mustang with the $7 paint job, which eventually I'm not even quite sure what happened to it. But this was me during that time, and I can tell you that I was quite strung out at the time from the type of lifestyle I was living. And it wasn't long before I was arrested again. And this time when I was arrested, I was sentenced to 6 years in the state penitentiary in the state of Georgia for a more serious crime. This is me on the left. Of all the things I don't have of my past life, I still have this guitar. And these were 3 other guys. We had a little prison band that we played in. But here I am in the state of Georgia, convicted again of a felony charge, 6-year sentence. Now, I had gotten my GED, courtesy of the state of Florida, and I started to take a few college-level courses while I was here in this prison. And eventually, this fellow right here can't see him, his head is turned. He got the first educational release in the state of Georgia. He kind of devised it on his, in his own thinking, and applied and appealed to the board, and they thought it was a novel idea. And so instead of being released to go to a work release center to work, he was released to go to a local college and had to stay in a halfway house and all of that. And so I was the second person to get one of those. I was released to go to live in a halfway house and applied and was accepted at a local college there to begin my courses. And I believe this was my student ID as I entered into the college system there. So the issue date was there, February of 1978. So that was 39 years ago, last month, February of 1978, Georgia College in Milledgeville, Georgia. And so I entered into college, and I was not even there for the full first semester. Now, backing up just a minute, I want to mention one other thing about this situation. When I was in this particular prison here, the state of Georgia decided to try a new rehabilitation program. And so what they did is they took about 60 inmates who all had drug-related charges, and they put us all on one floor. We had two free world men who were over us as counselors, and the rest of us ran the floor. So we were there to try to counsel one another in all sorts of different counseling programs and to try to counsel one another and help one another to change the lifestyle we were living. We used to have a motto in the drug rehab program, and our motto said, "Drugs are not the problem, drugs are a symptom of the problem." And there's a measure of truth in that. But the problem is that we couldn't get to what the problem really was. All we could deal was the surface area things. So I worked my way up the organizational chart on this floor so that me and one other man ran the other 60 inmates that were under this program, which basically what it meant for me was it gave me more freedom to move around inside the prison, which meant it gave me more access, which meant it made it easier for me to get drugs that I was still doing while I was in there in a program telling other people how to stop doing drugs, all at taxpayer expense. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Now, I won't get into how we got drugs. That's often a question I'm asked. How'd you get anything in there? But believe me, there's all kind of ways that things go on in there that shouldn't go on. So I'm in this drug counseling program. I'm still doing drugs. They weren't as readily available, but available enough. While I'm counseling the 58 other men who are in there and supposedly myself about how to change our lifestyle. I'll never forget the Atlanta Constitution Journal came down and interviewed us because it was a new program. And we were sitting in the room and I talked a lot, so they ended up quoting several things I said, but they ended their article on this program with a quote that I made that said, "Prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself." Well, again, there's a measure of truth in that, isn't there? But it doesn't go far enough because you can't find the power within yourself to change. Now, there's a lot of people that think about my story and think, why didn't you just stop doing what you were doing? You know, there were times in my life when I really, when I sobered up and I thought, do I have to keep living like this? Do I have to keep on in this lifestyle? Matter of fact, back in these days, you would think there'd be certain things that would scare you. You know, one of the reasons I got my hair cut, it was quite a bit longer than you see in this picture here, was one night I was staying in a house that was where I was allowed to stay. A certain friend's aunt had a house we lived in. And I came in late at night, close to midnight. I'd been taking some pills, and I had a big bottle of whiskey, which was almost gone except just a little bit. And I sat down on the edge of the bed, and I said, I'm going to finish this bottle, and then I'm going to have a cigarette, and then I'm going to go to bed. So this is midnight. Now, by my bed, the phone sat right next to where my head was, you know, where my pillow was, the phone on a little nightstand. So the next thing I know, it's 5 o'clock the next afternoon. The phone's been ringing all day. I never heard it. And I sat up groggily to reach for the phone. And when I reached for the phone, I felt something. And I pulled out of the back of my hair a half of a cigarette. And I looked down at the pillow, and there was a hole about that big that was burnt in the pillow. And apparently I had rolled over on top of it, which was the only thing that put the fire out. And just like that, I could have been a statistic. I could have been gone. But it wasn't enough to change me. I cut my hair, got rid of the burn parts. It wasn't enough to change me. And so I was there for 75 days on parole for 75 days, never finished my first semester at the college, and I got arrested again. You know, when I got arrested that time, I was taken to a little town called Thompson, Georgia, on the way to where I was traveling in a car with some other people. And when I sobered up the next morning and realized what I'd done, and the police who'd taken me in said, you know, you're facing probably 20 years with your record and everything else and the crime that we've charged you with, it was a wake-up call of sorts. But it was quite a different wake-up call for me, because I thought to myself at that time, and I had never been suicidal, but at that point I said, you know, if I've got to keep living like I'm living and going from jail to jail, prison to prison, drunk to drunk, high to high, that's all there is, I might as well kill myself. Life isn't worth living. I'd never been in that frame of mind before. But the Lord began to intervene. So one of the reasons I mentioned that drug counseling program is that there were two free world men in that program. And one of them, what a coincidence, he was from Thompson, Georgia. So when they took me back there and said, before they put me in the cell, you get a phone call. I'm like, who am I going to call? I don't know anybody here. Except I knew that Bill lived in Thompson, Georgia. Now, Bill, I knew, was going to be majorly disappointed because I was one of his star pupils in the program. So I found the number in the phone book. I called Bill's house. Someone answered the phone. They said, Bill's not here. It was Bill's parents. And I said, just tell Bill, this is Larry Price, I've been arrested, I'm down here in the McDuffie County Jail, and tell him I'm sorry. I hung up the phone. When Bill got home, he told his parents, he says, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser, he's a drug addict, he's a criminal, he's a liar, he's a manipulator. All of pretty much was true. And then he got word down to me at the jail and said, don't have anything to do with my parents. Don't get them involved in anything you're doing. So I was sitting in that jail cell, and the guard came and said, you have a visitor. I'm like, a visitor? Who would come see me? Now, I'm in this cell with a metal door and a little window, plexiglass thick window, and I'm looking out that window, and I see these two old people walking towards the door. You had to speak through a little, not even a microphone, but just a little metal screen. And as these two people got closer and approached the window, my first thought was, I don't know who these people are, but they got to be crazy. Why would they waste their time coming to a place like this to see somebody like me? And then the second thought that occurred to me was, but you know what? Whoever they are, they must mean business, because there's nothing I have to offer them. It was Bill's parents. In spite of what their son had said to them, these two folks were Christians. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for whatever motivation it was, in spite of their son's warnings, they came down to that jail. And I don't remember everything that they said, but I do remember this. They looked through that window, and they spoke through that screen, and they said, we're here because Jesus loves you, and we love you too. Now, you can preach all the sermons you want, but I'm going to tell you, at that time, What do you mean you love me? You don't even know me. And if you did know me, you certainly wouldn't love somebody like me. What do you mean Jesus loves a piece of dirt like me? With all I've done, what I've done to my parents, and what I've done to everybody who had any interest in me. How could you even say that? That's what I thought to myself. But I went back to that cell, and they brought me a Bible, and they came every week. And the Lord began to work on me. Began to think about what a disaster my life was. About the programs I'd tried, the methods I'd tried, the techniques I'd tried. But I didn't need programs, and I didn't need methods, and I didn't need techniques. I needed a Savior. And I began to realize through these people who were there and the ones that were coming, having Bible studies in this jail at the time, that's what I needed. I needed a Savior, someone who could give me the power, who could change my life and make something different out of me. I didn't understand it fully in all those terms. You know, over the next few weeks, there was a lot going on in the jail at that time, and we'd get these, I didn't know what they were, these pieces of paper, gospel tracts. I have one that has my story on it, if you like. I brought a few with me, and I'll have them at the back after we're done. And so I'd read one, and it said, if you want to be saved, do these six things, you know, believe, acknowledge, confess, repent, whatever they were, you know. And then I'd get another one, and it would say, if you want to be saved, do these four things. And finally, I was reading that little Bible, and I thought to myself, if I wanted to tell somebody else how to get saved, where could I turn in this Bible and show them? And like a flash, the first time I'd gone to prison, my best friend's mother had written me a letter. She didn't even write the verse out. She just ended her letter by putting a reference there. And I saw it in my mind at that time. Hadn't thought about it for years. Romans 10, 13. And I turned to Romans 10, 13 and read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in March of 1978, I called on the name of the Lord. You know what he did? He saved me. It wasn't bells and whistles going off. It wasn't fireworks. But there was an inner peace that I had never had, and I knew, I couldn't explain it, but I knew that my life would never be the same. So I know where I was 39 years ago, this month of March. That's where I was. That's me in the middle, and I may not look like much there, but I was saved. I was in the cell with these two fellows. This fellow ended up getting sentenced to the electric chair, and this one got two life sentences for the same crime. They were tried separately. Eventually, their sentences were commuted after 30-plus years in prison. This fellow got saved, went on to be a chaplain's assistant in a prison there in the local state of Georgia. And I completely lost track of what happened to him. Those were my two cellmates at the time. I know I don't look like much there, but I'm telling you, I was a different man. I still had to face the crime I'd done. It's a long story about how that crime was reduced from what it should have been, perhaps, to something quite less. And I ended up serving a much shorter sentence than what I originally had been facing. But I went to prison as a saved man. And I was put in contact with people there who had Bible study and Bible study correspondence courses, these Emmaus correspondence courses. I didn't have a clue what that was. But I began to just feast on those things like somebody who was hungry, you know, and couldn't get enough, and just continually, you know, eating up the Word of God and Bible study and that kind of a thing. So by the grace of God, fast forwarding a bit, in 1992, I stood before the governor of the state of Florida in the cabinet and received a complete pardon for everything I'd ever done. And I approached the secretary there as they told me to come up to the secretary, and I said, could I give something to the governor and the cabinet? She said, yes. And so I had an envelope prepared for the governor and each cabinet member, and inside the envelope, a booklet called Ultimate Questions, Gospel Literature, and a little note that said, I want you to know that it wasn't Larry Price that changed his life. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ changed my life. That's what made the difference. The title of the tract that I have was titled, I didn't title it, somebody else did, and it sort of stuck. It just simply says, what God has done for others, he can do for you. And I want to tell you this morning, like I said, everybody has a story. I'm pretty sure that most of you would not have the same story I do. You know, I go back to that little illustration I used about the bunks in the cabin. I have no idea what the financial status is of most of the people that were in the room I slept with that night at the camp, at the retreat. We were all in the same bunks. I thought again about how God looks at us. Here I was, off in my sin, things that I hope you've never done and never will do. But God sees us all the same in this sense, that none of us have reached the standard of perfection that he requires. We've all sinned and missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. And that's the reason why God sent his Son. He sent his Son to die on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what he meant by that, he amplifies as in that verse, that part of the verse that follows. He said, it's the sick that need a physician, to paraphrase. You see, if you don't realize you've got a problem, you're not going to call out to him. In the sight of God, in comparison to his holiness and righteousness, we've all missed the mark. Doesn't matter what our story is. But I want to ask you about your story this morning. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have crossed from death unto life? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've come to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm the sinner that Jesus Christ died for. I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ as my Savior, the one who can deliver you from all this mess, the one who can prevent you from ever getting into all that mess, the one that can forgive your sins and do what his word says, make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I share my story to challenge you to ask yourself, where are you in your story? Where are you on this road that you're on in life? Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him as Savior? If not, you can do so today. And I share it for one other reason. Could I just briefly take a minute or two? I've come a long way. I've got a long way to go back and don't know when I'll be this way again. So I normally like to end on time. Just give me about 3 or 4 more minutes to, if you would. Well, you have no choice again. But anyway. I was out in Vancouver, one of our favorite places on Vancouver Island, a number of years ago. And by the grace of God, I've been to probably 4, 5, 6 continents, whatever it is, 5 at least, in preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, many of the islands of the sea. But one of our favorite spots on the planet is Vancouver Island, beautiful spot in British Columbia. And I was shopping in a little mall and doing some shopping. And I came outside the mall, I was by myself, and I looked down to the left of me, and I saw this guy come out. Now, I'm a fairly good size fellow, but this guy looked like a linebacker. I don't know whether here I should say a Chicago linebacker or a Green Bay linebacker, but anyway, he was a big guy, but that wasn't what got me. He was wearing black all over with silver studs and chains, but even that wasn't what impressed me. What impressed me was he had a mohawk that looked like you could land an F-16 on, you know, sticking way up here. It wasn't dyed or anything. It was just huge, you know. And so I looked at him, and my first thought was, you know what my first thought was? I thought, what a freak. The moment I said that, I thought to myself, you know what? That's what people thought about you. With your long hair and your foul mouth and your bad attitude, your raggedy clothes. That's what they thought about you. So when he got up almost, he's coming this way and I'm going that. He got almost up next to me. I looked up at him and I said, "Hey man, nice do." And he looked down at me and said, "What'd you say?" I said, "Nice do. Do you have to work with that thing to kind of get it going, you know, in the morning or whatever, you know?" "No man, it's no big deal." And then I said, "And listen, I just want you to know that Jesus Christ saved me and forgave my sins. And God is no respecter of persons. What he did for me, he can do for you." He said, "Thank you, man." He went on his way. I want you to remember, next time you see that person out there that you think, that person will never change. That person there, there's no point in wasting time on them. That the power of the gospel of Christ is still available to change lives. Christ is alive. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with a living Savior. I'm going to ask our brother to come and give us a hymn, if you would.